revelation, the time of the end, mysterious signs, strange happenings, confusing numbers. Are we facing a new world order and the mark of the beast? Are we living on a planet in upheaval? Are we on the verge of Armageddon? Revelation. What do all the signs in this mysterious book mean? Discover real answers. Revelation Speaks Peace with Sean Boonstra.
I was in Psalm 15 today, and I came across a text that's going to fit our subject perfectly tonight. Could be coincidence, I don't know. Listen to this. Let me see here. Psalm 15, Lord, you just remember these words when we get into our key passage from Revelation tonight. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? We're going to see a crowd on Mount Zion as we get into Revelation 14. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. There was lots to pray through there to this morning. Oh, Lord, please let none of this be true of me, that I don't backbite. And in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's quite a psalm. After we study the first portion of Revelation 14 tonight, I'd encourage you to go home and read Psalm 15. It's really something, and it matches really, really well. Tonight's topic is one of my favorites. We've had some really, really heavy topics lately, and so I'm going to change tack a little bit. And what we're going to look at absolutely underlies what Revelation 14 is getting at in the first few verses, but I'm going to relax just a little bit. We'll have a little bit of fun with the subject. The ultimate mind game. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this evening we are humbled by the gift that you gave us at the cross of Christ. We can scarcely get our minds around what it is that you gave, who it is that you gave, how much of yourself you've poured into our redemption. May we get a sense of that tonight as we turn to the pages of Scripture. How great your love is for us. I'm asking tonight that you would bless me with a strong voice this evening. Give me the ability to speak, but also give me the ability to think and to think clearly and to say things that are worthy of the name of Jesus, so that when we are done, we will have spent time in his presence, not our own, and that we'd be changed to be a little more like him because we spent time in the Bible. So forgive my sin, make me fit to speak, fill this room with your angels, I ask, and bless our understanding, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want to start with another important principle that I think that I've touched on in a previous meeting, and it has to do with how many parts of the Bible are structured. In fact, I'm pretty sure that I've mentioned it. Here in North America, in the West, when we read a book, we expect the author to kind of write like this: point A, point B, point C, and then his big conclusion or her big conclusion down at the end of the book. So we kind of build to the big point, and we often stick the big point at the end. That's why people, when they're in a store, they kind of want to know what a book says and they don't want to buy it. They turn to the back and they read the last chapter. Right? The big point at the end. But much of the Bible is not structured that way. That is not the way that Bible writers write. If you go to the book of Psalms and other places, you find a different kind of structure. Sometimes there is a parallel structure, which we looked at a little bit in Daniel chapter 9. You'll see it a lot in the book of Psalms. You'll have point one, point two, and then it repeats point one again and point two with different language and so on. That's parallel structure. But there's another one called chiastic structure. And it's called chiastic structure because it looks like the Greek letter chi. Sometimes you'll hear the word key come out of my mouth. That is not how you pronounce it. It is chi. It's like the letter X. And here's the thought behind it. You'll find the most important material right in the middle, like you do with the letter X. And so the writer might make points A, B, C, and then make the big point, the thing he's trying to drive at, but then he kind of backs you out of the subject again by repeating his earlier points in reverse order. So it kind of looks like this. Point A, B, C, big point in the middle, and then he goes C, B, A, and he backs back out of it. You find it all over the Bible, and the book of Revelation is chiastic in structure. The whole book is, and sections of it are chiastic. It's a fascinating study. What ends up happening in the book of Revelation is that the big action isn't at the end. What's at the end is absolutely critical. My favorite chapters are at the very end because we're home at last and God wipes away our tears. I love those chapters. But the peak of activity in the book of Revelation happens in the center, and it's in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So last night we looked at, or started to look at, Revelation chapter 12, and we saw the story of how this great conflict emerges in this universe, and we see both sides of the issue. We see heaven's side and the dragon's side. When we get to chapter 13, you'll see the dragon's last play, sort of what he builds to at the very end of time. You have a beast come up out of the sea and a beast come up out of the earth. That's his sort of big play. It shows his side of the equation. Chapter 14 gives God's side of the equation and what he does in the last moments of this earth's history. So what we're going to look at tonight, or start looking at, is Revelation chapter 14, because I always feature God first. Antichrist gets secondary billing every single time. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb. Who's the lamb in the book of Revelation? Jesus Christ. Standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's what? Name written where? On their foreheads. I want you to pay attention to that. There's much made in books about Bible prophecy today about the mark of the beast, and the mark of the beast goes on the forehead and on the hand. And then they stop discussing it. But if you read the whole central section, God also puts something on the forehead. His name ends up on the forehead of believers. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were what? Redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Let me ask this question. These people gathered on the mountain, have they ever sinned in their lives, yes or no? Absolutely. They are redeemed from the earth. These are people under the redemptive blood of Christ. Now, because of Jesus, they're considered pure. It actually uses the imagery of sexual purity to represent these people. It doesn't mean they've never been married and never had kids. That's not what it's getting at. This is symbolic. It is imagery. Remember, in Bible prophecy, a woman represents what? A church, God's people, and a pure woman, the bride of Christ. The Bible often uses adultery to describe unfaithful people. Jeremiah 3, give it a good read. God begins to describe his people as an unfaithful bride, an unfaithful woman. These are people who are faithful to Jesus Christ. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, this is the defining characteristic of these people. This is what sets them apart. They follow the Lamb, and they utterly refuse to believe the serpent's lies. These people will do whatever God asks. These are the seed, the children of Abraham. They're like Abraham in their character. They go where God asks them to go. They do what God asks them to do. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is a very special group of people that's been redeemed from the earth. And the Bible says the Father's name is written in their foreheads. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they have a tattoo on their foreheads? Not exactly. Jesus said, if you read it carefully, he prays to his Father in John 17. I love that chapter because you get to eavesdrop on a conversation between the Son and the Father. I love it. It's the real Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the one that we recite, is a model prayer. But in John 17, you get to listen to Jesus pray to his Father. And in that prayer, in John 17, verse 6, he said, Lord, these disciples, I have manifested your name to them. I showed them your name. What does that mean? He had the secret name of God on a piece of paper, said, guys, come over here. I'm going to show you the name of... No. He showed them the name. He told Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What is somebody's good name? We still use that expression today. If somebody has a good name, they have a good character. Jesus showed them what God is actually like. Look, Moses asks, can I see your glory? Exodus 33. That is a daring request, right? Can I see your glory? Exodus 33. Let me look this up here. I want to share this with you because this is a foundational concept in the book of Revelation. Lord, I want to see your glory. And God says in Exodus 33, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. God says, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. Then it happens in chapter 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, here comes his name. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's the character of God. When Jesus said, I revealed your name to these disciples, he's saying, I showed these men what you are like. The name of God is written in these people's foreheads. They have made a decision about who God is. God's name is written on the forehead because that's where you make your decisions about God. It all happens behind this brick wall here, right up above your eyes. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. So then with the what? With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. We make our decisions for God with our mind. These people on Mount Zion have made a decision. They are in with God. His character, his name is written in their foreheads and in their hearts. They have made a decision about God. They refuse to believe the devil's lies. And these people are being recreated in the image of Christ. They're becoming more like him every day. They believe God is everything he's ever claimed to be. These people are on the right side of the conflict. And God sets these people aside as his very own. Revelation 7 is another passage that describes these 144,000. It says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God, where? In their foreheads. This is a last day group of people whose commitment to God is utter and complete. These people see God for who he is. They're allowing God to write his very character in their hearts. So the question, obviously, is how do you get in on it? How do you get to be one of those people? Because honestly, you read a description like that and it's kind of hard to feel qualified, isn't it? I don't feel qualified. How do you get in on it? Well, the Bible gives a few keys. Number one is very obvious. You got to make a decision. You have to exercise your freedom of choice. You have to use your mind, your heart, to reject darkness and embrace light. You have to choose Jesus. The first key is you got to make a decision. The second key is right in the text. This group of people is redeemed. They have to make things right with God. You and I have to accept the gift of Christ if we're going to be among those people. And how do you do that? Well, really quick review. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love it that it says all. There's nothing that Jesus can't deal with tonight that you have done. You've got to come clean. This is how God makes you faultless before his throne. Okay, Sean, I would love to come clean with God. I would love to do that, but you don't understand. I have gone too far. You don't know the things that I've done. God can't help a guy like me. Yes, he can. If you even have the inclination to come to God, it means you have not gone over the boundary. It is not too late. The Bible says in Romans 2, verse 4, that the goodness of God leads us to repentance, which means if you even want God, if you're worried about a relationship with God, he's already speaking to your heart. He's trying to pull you over the line. You wouldn't be interested if God wasn't working with you. It's his gift. Repentance is a gift from God. If you're worried about being right with God, then I'm not worried about whether or not you've blown it. You know who I worry about are the apathetic, the ones who don't care. But if you're sitting in a corner somewhere, do not let the devil isolate you and tell you it's beyond hope. Because if you're interested in God, you're only interested because God made you interested. There is hope for you. God gives us the gift of repentance. And then he does something really amazing. He makes us new creatures. He transforms us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What is a creature? Creature is something that's created. The Bible says in John 1 and Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1, Jesus is your creator. It says it point blank. Put your life in the hands of the creator, and he has all the power in the universe to put your life back together. He will recreate you in his image. He'll begin to change your character and write his own name in your forehead. Oh, but Sean, you don't understand. I struggle. I struggle with temptation, and the old life is always there. I know. That's true for all of us. All Christians deal with that. You've got to understand you're not alone. That's what the devil wants you to think. You're all alone in this. Everyone else at church is doing just great. You're not the only one who's struggling. We all face temptation. The devil wants to remove you from everybody else and make you think that you're alone because he wants you to give up hope. But believe me, you are not alone. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has taken you except is common to all men." Anything you're tempted with, someone else is being tempted by it too. Whatever you're struggling with, someone else is struggling with it too. You are not on your own. The devil wants you to think that, so you become despondent and just give up and walk away. Listen to me carefully. Coming to Christ doesn't mean you've arrived. It means you're getting started. Right? As long as we live on this planet, temptation's going to be a part of the equation. The devil might have lost the keys to the planet, but he's still pitching fits, still throwing the temper tantrum, still turning his wrath on the believers. What are you saying? Other people struggle like me? Yes, they do. How do I know that? Even the Apostle Paul struggled. The Apostle Paul, the great missionary. Romans chapter 7, he says, look, the things I want to do, I don't do those. And the things I don't want to do, I do those. Sound familiar? Here's what he says. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul struggled. It's part of the Christian experience, but Paul found hope in Jesus Christ and he threw himself on the mercy of God. And I'm telling you tonight, you can do the same thing. You can throw yourself on God's mercy, and if you do that, you'll discover that God can actually do something about the situation you find yourself in. The key is don't panic, don't worry, don't give up, and start trusting that God knows what he's doing in your life. And the other thing, start paying attention to the advice that he gives you in here. There's lots of it. Do not ignore what this book says. This book has some really solid principles that I promise you will help you become more victorious over temptation. I promise you. If you are willing to follow the Lamb wherever he wants to take you, then things start getting a whole lot easier in time. The Bible has advice that will really help. Would you like to see it? Two people. I'm disappointed in a Bible class. Would you like to see it? Good, because that's all I was going to talk about tonight. Let's start talking about the mind, because that is where God writes his character. That's where he changes who you are. Often in the Bible it says the heart, but it's talking about the thoughts and intents of the heart. It means the mind. It's where you do your thinking and your feeling. That's where God really changes who you are in your mind. This is where you make your decisions. And your brain is an incredible gift from God that you really need to take care of. It's like a computer. When I first got married, I had a typewriter. And I got started in ministry, I had a typewriter. And I didn't want anything but a typewriter. And my wife would tell me, Sean, you really need a computer. I don't want a computer. Computers aren't going anywhere. That's just technology. It's not going anywhere. I've got a typewriter. And all my ancestors had typewriters, and that is good enough for me. Type, 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 and make a mistake right at the end of the page. You remember that? Just right at the end of the page, and you have to rip it out and crumple it up, throw it on the floor. My wife would look in my study and crumpled paper all over the floor. She said, you should break down and get one of those computers. I said, nobody needs a computer. They're not going anywhere. Turns out my wife was absolutely right, and so I bought a computer. We couldn't really afford it, newlywed, and we got this computer, and I discovered something marvelous, word processing. I can write a sermon once and print off thousands of copies for my friends. Hey, I wrote a sermon. Look at this. And I say, oh, Sean, you're printing your sermons off. Thank you very much. And I'm thinking, oh, it was wonderful. And I'm typing and I'm typing. And the longer I used that computer, I started to notice something. The more I used it, the slower it got. Now, why did it slow down? A couple of reasons. Number one, I loaded all the software I could find on that thing. Everything I could lay my hands on, back on, you know, the little floppies. You remember when Microsoft Word was 34 floppy disks to install? And I was installing all this software. And after a while, you just keep installing it, and the information in those programs begin to clash with each other and clash with the operating system. And when the information clashes, eventually the computer crashes, and you get the blue screen of death. But it crashes. That's reason number one why the computer starts slowing down. Bad information, conflicting. There's another reason. There are all these kids out there sitting in their basements writing software deliberately designed to ruin my new computer. Viruses, malware, Trojan horses. If you're not careful, that stuff gets in your system and it clogs it up. Now maybe it's a little bit simplistic. But the human brain kind of runs the same way, kind of runs the same way. It's the most amazing computer in the universe. It can do 20 quadrillion calculations every second. Every single, you know, Silicon Valley would love to develop a machine like that. 20 quadrillion, that's a 2 with 16 zeros. Your brain, your God-given biological brain, is a wonder. But what if somebody tried to get in there and wreck it? What if there was actually a virus for the human mind? Not possible. That's silly. No. The Bible says there's an all-out war for it, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The battlefield is not in the physical realm. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. Where do those take place? In the mind. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, where does the knowledge of God reside? In the mind. Bringing every thought, where do your thoughts reside? In the mind. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The greatest battle in the universe is for your mind. That's why Armageddon's not really about the Middle East. It's really about your heart and your mind. Somebody's after your heart. Somebody wants to confuse you with the wine of Babylon. And that tells me you should be on your guard as to what you let in. You should be taking care of your mind. In fact, you should install antivirus software. That's what you should do. You should. There's no such thing. Yes, there is, Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, or honest rather, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. How do you protect your mind? You fill it with those things. You keep it busy with godly thinking so that you crowd out the evil. You don't give the devil 1 inch of space in that computer of yours. If you fill your mind with conflicting information, you are going to get an unstable system. You really will. If you allow both kinds of information in there, it's going to become unstable just like a computer. How do I know? James actually says it. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You have to make a decision. You can't live on both sides of the fence. It's the lamb or the dragon. Those are your alternatives. If you try to play on both sides, James says, you become unstable. just like a computer. Jesus says much the same thing. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. You can't allow your brain to be pulled in both directions. You can't any more than you can date two girls at once, guys. You can't. I know. It's long before. No, I never. You were my one and only when we were dating. But there was a time. I couldn't believe my luck. Two girls said yes to a date at the same time, but it landed on the same night. I didn't have a car. I was so poor, I had to pick them up in a taxi. I picked the first one up. We went out for dinner. Mac and cheese and hot dogs. Fancy schmancy, you know. And got back in the taxi, took her back, dropped her off at her house, and the cab driver said, probably should take you home now. I said, no, I got another date. We got to get going. I got one at 8 o'clock. Let's go get her. And he stopped and he said, listen, buddy, let an older guy give you some counsel. This is going to blow up in your face. This is not, no, I know what I'm doing. Because when you're 18, you know exactly what you're doing, right? I know what I'm doing. He says, all right, picked up the next girl out for dinner on a student budget. That's four dinners, mac and cheese and hot dogs. And I dropped her off after dinner, again in a taxi, and I made an incredible discovery. Taxi driver is absolutely right. Neither one of them ever talked to me again. First one wondered why she was home by 7. The other one wondered why the cab driver is laughing and winking in the mirror the whole way to the... You can't do it. Can't serve two masters. It's not possible. You have to be single-minded. Folks, you are either with the lamb or the dragon. You have to make up your mind. Can't serve both. So how do you become single-minded? Here are the principles. Number one, through faith. Through faith. That's what the Bible says. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. God is saying, trust me. Exercise some faith. Start trusting that I actually know what I'm talking about. Do what I say. Take a risk. Do what I say. You have to be like Abraham. Do what God asks. Even on the days when you don't feel like it or it doesn't seem to make sense, you just do what he asks. You live by faith. You see, your faith doesn't grow unless you actually use it. Christianity is not just a bunch of facts you put in your brain. You have to live it. Christianity is one of those things that you only know by actually doing it. It's like skydiving. I can do all the math in the world. All right. I took a physics class. It says that, you know, I weigh... And the parachute is X big, and the wind is just like this. And mathematically, I know that that parachute's going to stop me from careening into the earth. I know it mathematically, but do I really know it? There's only one way you know it. You got to put on the parachute and jump. And there's only one way you will ever know if this word is true. You've got to put on the parachute and jump. You've got to trust that God knows what he's doing and start living like it's real. If the Bible says do it, do it. Fill your mind with the word of God. The book of Romans says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You've got to live your faith. You become single-minded that way because you'll see it's real. Principle number two is really obvious. It's not rocket science. You want to be single-minded? Quit putting garbage in your brain. Garbage in, garbage out. And that is actually a biblical principle. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Put good stuff in, good stuff comes out. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Put garbage in, garbage comes out. What you feed your mind is exactly what comes back out of you. Sewage into the mind, sewage comes out. I want you to think about it like this. Your brain is like a filing cabinet. All day long you see things, you hear things, and your brain grabs it all, and it sticks it in the filing cabinet back here. And then suddenly you face a moral crisis, a decision that you have to make. What's the right thing to do in a situation like this? And your brain, without you even thinking about it, runs to the filing cabinet, goes through the file saying, what do we do in a situation like this? It's subconscious. It's an autopilot. So you're faced with sexual temptation, and your brain runs, what do we do in a situation like this? And all it can find is 18,000 episodes of Days of Our Lives. What are you going to do? You're going to cave in. You're faced with a tense situation. You're getting mad at somebody. Brain rolls running in there. What do you do in a situation like that? It finds Jean-Claude Van Damme. Punch somebody in the face 11,236 times. What are you going to do? It's actually how it works. But you can put a stop to it. You can change what's in the filing cabinet. You absolutely can. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. There it is. Can't have both. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's one or the other. Don't be double-minded. There's only room up here for one kind of file, one set of files. And now I want you to pay attention because God is about to give us three areas of temptation, three kinds of files the devil is desperate to put in your mind. Here it comes. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know what it's saying? Start living now like you're already in the kingdom. Bible says you're already a citizen. Paul said, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You've already got your passport. Start living like you're there. Three kinds of files the devil tries to put into your brain. I want to look at them because if they have ever applied to any generation, they really apply to the 21st century. They really apply to us. He mentions the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the devil's filing system. That's the stuff he's trying to put into your head. And the only way he can get it in there is if you let him. You have to grant him access. He cannot force his way into. Only God has direct access to the human mind, 1 Kings 8:39. You, O Lord, alone know the hearts of men. Only God has direct access, and he never forces himself on anybody. The devil would love to force his way in, but he doesn't have direct access. You have to give it to him. There's an old book. Many of you will have heard of John Bunyan. And if you've not read John Bunyan, especially young people, go back and read it. It'll show you that our ancestors really did read the whole book and they knew it inside and out. He wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And many of you will now say, oh yeah, Pilgrim's Progress. I remember that. Beautiful analogy. I mean, it's so good. You know, it's tempting to think it's inspired. It is so good. It is so biblical. Every page is biblical. And he describes the journey of the Christian through life, from coming to Christ until they make it to the kingdom. It's beautiful. Everyone knows Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote another book, though, that doesn't get nearly the advertising. It's called The Holy War. Beautiful book. Go get a copy if you can find one. It's probably free on the Kindle or something nowadays. The Holy War by John Bunyan. And in it, he describes, because these people were conversant in what we're talking about, he describes the war that's going on for your mind. He understood why the Bible says God's last day people have the Father's name written in their foreheads. And what he does is compare your brain to a city that's under attack by the devil. It's an analogy. Now, the language is really, really old, but I'm going to read it to you anyway because it's so good. The walls of the town, I love the way they write. They use way too many words, right? They obviously didn't have Twitter because you'd never fit this in 140 characters. The walls of the town were well built, yea, so fast and firm they were knit and compact together, that had it not been for the townsmen themselves, they could not have been shaken or broken forever. I love reading that stuff. Well, you're out doing whatever you do on Saturday night, I'm sitting reading Bunyan because it's just, that's beautiful language. Amen? All the English majors said amen, and everyone else said, that is too wordy. You know what he's saying? He's saying that this city, the brain is a town, a city, and it's so well built that you can't break in unless the townspeople let you in, right? That's what he says. And he continues. He repeats himself. For here lay the excellent wisdom of him that builded man's soul. That's you, your brain, your heart. The walls could never be broken down or hurt by the most mighty adverse potentate unless the townsmen gave consent thereto. He just said it again. You can't break in unless somebody lets you in. This famous town of Mansoul had five gates, in at which to come and out at which to go. And these were made likewise answerable to the walls, to wit, impregnable. In other words, it has five gates, and you can't get through those either. Can't break them down unless somebody on the inside opens them. And such as could never be opened or forced but by the will and leave of those within. The names of the gates were these: ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, nose gate, and field gate. No water gate, no, you know, just the five senses. That's, and he hits it right on the head. The devil cannot smash his way into your mind. He has to get permission. And if he shows up trying to force his way in, you're not going to let him in. So what does he use? He's only got two tools, violence and deception. He'll talk you into opening the gates. Tonight, I thought what we would do for a few minutes is wander around the city of your brain and check the gates and see how well locked they are. That sound like a good activity? Some people are not so sure. The preacher's about to meddle. Yes, I am. Absolutely. There's too much at stake, folks. Jesus is coming. You wrestle with temptation, pay attention. Here's the Bible's advice. Apply your heart to instruction. Let's take a look at the ear gate. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. What does God say use your ears for? Knowledge. Apply your heart to instruction. It's to get wisdom. It's to fill your mind with God. He says it in another place, Proverbs 22. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. God says the ears are a gate to the heart. That's what he says. This is a method of putting files in your filing cabinet. So here's what I want to ask tonight, and it's kind of an intelligent question, I hope. How much of what's going in our ears in modern culture might be considered wisdom? Preacher, you're really going to meddle, aren't you? Yeah, I am. Because we live in a really noisy world. The sound is never turned off, and I don't think it's by accident. And your ears are picking up information, whether you're paying attention or not, all day long. Every so often, I go down to the car and I turn on the radio. And I bring a pad of paper, and I hit the scan button. And I write down the lyrics of what's on the radio right now. Lately, I've had to go and check Spotify and Pandora, too. I'm going to show you what's on the top charts right now, what everybody's listening to. And we're going to ask one question. How much of this is wisdom? Song number one by Bruno Mars, Uptown Funk. Oh, preacher, you're going to meddle, aren't you? You're going to ruin everything. Yep, I am. Here comes, God Kiss Myself. It needs the word two in there. You got to put the word two in there. Got to kiss myself. I'm so pretty. I'm too hot, and I can't print it on the screen. You know, I used to put these up 20 years ago, and I didn't have to censor them. I do now. Got to kiss myself. I'm so pretty. I'm too hot. Call the police and a fireman. I'm too hot. Make a dragon want to retire, man. I'm too hot. Say my name. You know who I am. Actually, I do know who you are. I know someone else who fell in love with himself, and it cost the universe everything. Let's just be honest. I mean, there's no tunes there. It's fun to listen to. I get it. Fun to listen to, but does that sound like godly wisdom? Yes or no? No. Song number two, Taylor Swift. She's the good girl, right? She is kind of a good girl, and for the most part, that's absolutely true. But even here, I couldn't believe it. Nice to meet you. Where you been? I could show you incredible things. Magic, madness, heaven, sin. Really? I don't want those kinds of incredible things. They hurt. It continues, saw you there and I thought, and then she takes the Lord's name in vain. I didn't want to print that. Look at that face. You look like my next mistake. Because, of course, you have to cave in, right? You got no choice. Love's a game. Want to play? No, I don't. Love's not a game. Love's the greatest gift that God ever gave us. One of the big reasons we have so much heartbreak in our world and ruined homes and teenage pregnancy is because we're treating it like a game. It's not a game. Got a long list of ex-lovers. They tell you I'm insane because you know I love the players and you love the game. Oh, what dad wouldn't be delighted to have his daughter singing that song on the radio? That's not wisdom. Not for a daughter of the Most High God. We shouldn't be singing that. Number three was a bunch of noise. I couldn't make it out. And I'm an old metalhead. Before I came to Jesus, I was AC/DC and KISS. I can usually figure it out. I can't figure this one out. And my Bible says God is not the author of confusion. Amen? All right. Number four, a little song called Take Me to Church. Got my hopes up for about 2 seconds. My church offers no absolutes. She tells me worship in the bedroom. The only heaven, that religion is sex, that comes straight from Babylon. The only heaven I'll be sent to is when I'm alone with you. This delightful morality tale continues. If I'm a pagan of the good times, my lover's the sunlight. To keep the goddess on my side, she demands a sacrifice. It's on the top of the charts right now. top of the charts. You're like, it's Saturday night in heaven. The angels are thinking, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? It's Saturday night. And Gabriel says, let's have karaoke night here in heaven. And so they clear out the square there in heaven, and we all show up, and they turn on the karaoke machine, and the angels sing, to keep the goddess on my side. Do you see it, yes or no? No. So why are you feeding it to your brain now? Number five, by Usher. I feel for Usher because he's right on the cusp of a decision for Christ. Shoddy, I don't mind if you dance on a pole. Top of the charts. That don't make you a hoe. Shoddy, I don't mind when you work till 3. If you're leaving with me, go make that money, money, money. That's what we're listening to. The sad thing is, Usher's raised in church, sang in the Baptist choir at age 6. Number 6, song by Nicki Minaj. Can't put it on the screen. Number 7. No, I mean, my curly hair went straight when I heard that one. I changed it fast. Ariana Grande, delightful song called Bang Bang, and she doesn't mean playing cowboys and Indians. She got a body like an hourglass, but I can give it to you all the time. She got a booty like a Cadillac. I can send you into overdrive. Starting to get the point? I don't think we need to put much more up. It doesn't stop. Oh, come on, Sean. You're one of those hysterical preachers. You see a demon behind every bush. No, I don't. I don't. You don't know anything about music, preacher. Actually, I do. Studied at the Toronto Conservatory for 9 years. I do know. I'm not hysterical about it. I'm just encouraging you to pay attention to what you're putting in the filing cabinet. Please. Devil's trying to get you to put it in there. He's trying to get you to open the gate. He wants to put some files in there so you make the wrong decision when the chips are down. What are you putting in your filing cabinet? I mean, you say it doesn't affect you. It doesn't affect me. It's just a song. Then you tell me where all the dark thoughts are coming from. Tell me where they're coming from. The ideas, the temptation. Come on, it doesn't affect me. It's just lyrics. It doesn't change how I think. You don't think so? It's not what noted psychiatrist Ira Altshuler thinks. Music, which does not depend on the master brain to gain entrance into the organism, can still arouse a person by way of the thalamus, the relay station of all emotions, sensations, and feelings. Once a stimulus has been able to reach the thalamus, the master brain is automatically invaded. What does it mean? It means put it to music and it goes straight into the filing cabinet and you don't even have time to think it through. Just goes in there and has a big flag on it so it's easy to access. Ask yourself this. Why do most ad executives put all their best jingles to music? Why? Because they know what we won't admit. It plants it in the filing cabinet, makes it easy to get. I mean, let's try it out. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh. That's decades old. How did you find that so fast? Huh? At McDonald's, you deserve a... That's 30 years old. You got it instantly. Every kiss begins with... Okay, yeah, I sang that while I was vacuuming the house, singing it. My kid said, Dad, you know ugly begins with you, right? How do you get it so fast? Music puts a big flag on it, and that's the first file you grab. It does. There's a reason that all the dictators in the 20th century built their causes with pageantry and music. They did it. What are you saying? Don't listen to music? No, of course not. Listen to music. It's a gift from God. Just beware of what you're putting in the filing cabinet. It doesn't affect me. Yes, it does. It does. Jimi Hendrix once said something interesting after watching his followers. Music, he said, is a spiritual thing of its own. He was marveling how he could control the audience. You can hypnotize people with music, and when you get them at their weakest point, you can preach into their subconscious whatever you want to say. He's absolutely right. It's just Christians that won't admit it. Devil knows it. I think he knows this subject very well. Remember, when we looked at him, he had timbrels and pipes. He was the musical angel. He knows the subject. You want to see something creepy? Might be a coincidence, but it's kind of creepy. You want to see it? Yeah. Only one person now. You're getting, what's he going to show us? Barry Manilow. We used to make fun of him. Called him Barry Bananaloaf all the time when we were kids. But he sang one song. Could be a coincidence. Just a little freaky, though. I've been alive forever, and I wrote the first song. I got the words and the melodies together. I am the music, and I wrote the songs. My home lies deep within you. I've got my own place in your soul. Now when I look out through your eyes, I'm young again, even though I'm very old. I write the songs that make the whole world sing. Might be a coincidence, but it's creepy. That's the ear gate. Is yours locked? Let's look at the eye gate. No, everybody's getting real quiet. He's going to wreck something for me. Hollywood. Does it appeal to your higher or your lower nature? Let's just be honest. Come on now. Which one is it? Right. What sells the movie in the trailer? It's the sex and the violence. That's what they put in. They put that part in the trailer because they want you to come and look. That's what people are waiting for. Can we just be honest about it? We don't have time not to be honest as Christians. There was a day we didn't participate in the industry. But now we watch exactly the same stuff as everybody else. We don't think anything of it. It's becoming a problem. What are you saying, Sean? Throw out my TV? No, no. If you're going to throw your TV out, tell me where you threw it, because I could use a nice TV. But that's not the point. Use some common sense. What are you putting in your mind? We're paying a price for the stuff we're sticking in the filing cabinet. We're slipping, and I can prove it. I can. Some atheists went to a Christian convention a while back. A bunch of Christians got together, and the atheists went to the hotel, paid off the desk staff so they could see what everybody ordered in their room. 80% of the Christians ordered X-rated movies in their room. 80%. That's sad. What are you putting in front of your eyes? On your laptop, on your smartphone? Something's changed in the Christian community. In 2014, Barna discovered 77% of Christian men under the age of 49 are watching porn once a month. What are you putting in the filing cabinet? Why are our Christian marriages failing just like everybody else's at the same rate now? Why? Why do we cheat on our spouses just like everybody else? Barna found out last year, 1/3 of Christian men have had an extramarital affair. 1/3. Watching the same movies, the same shows, it's not the whole cause, but you got to wonder what it's contributing. We wonder why we have the same problems as everybody else. What are you putting in your filing cabinet? Listen to the Bible's advice. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Notice what it says, clings to you. Hard to get it back out of the cabinet. What would happen if we applied the filter of no wicked thing to our eyes? You'd get control of your mind back. That's what would happen. What are you feeding your brain? Here's the truth. You and I, by the time we're 18, saw 16,000 murders. Desperate Housewives, we found out, was the most popular show with kids 9 to 12 in the year 2005, University of Kansas. 54% of our kids have a TV in their bedrooms. Close the door, because of course, if you're 8, we trust you to make a decision about what you're watching. Kids who watch sex on TV are twice as likely statistically to engage. It doesn't affect me. Yes, it does. Our standards are dropping. It doesn't affect me. Ask Janet Leigh if it affects you. Remember Janet Leigh? You don't want to admit you know who she is now after all that, but in Psycho, remember Psycho? Shower scene? I saw it. I wasn't a believer. You don't want to admit you saw it. But the minute I did that, some of you saw the scene in your brain, came back instantly, blood swirling down the drain. And here's what's fascinating. She was never able to take a shower again. She had a bath after that with a baseball bat by the tub, and she was on that side of the camera, that side of the camera. What did it do to us? I'll tell you what it did to us. The University of Michigan has discovered that one horror movie will affect your sleep patterns 20 years later. 20 years. Many of you know who Ben Carson is. I was talking to him, about 15, 20 years ago, sort of before he was making news, and famous neurosurgeon. He said, this is really fascinating. He was talking to a group of us, and he said, I can walk somebody in a room like this, like we're here now. I can open their eyes for 1 second, close them again, lead them out. 10 years from now, I'll have them on the table. I'll be probing their brain, and suddenly if I touch the right spot, they'll see the whole room, down to what you're wearing and what's on the clock at the back of the room. In other words, everything you ever see goes in there forever. And in a moral crisis, your brain goes scrambling for information without even trying. It just grabs what's available. It's always running, always running. You ever notice how sometimes you're working on a problem and then you put it aside and 2 hours later, the answer comes? It's because your subconscious is still in the filing cabinet, still working on it. It never stops. It's always accessing those files even when you're not paying attention. You go to bed at night. You ever notice you start dreaming, and you dream about what happened today, but then weird things happen. Suddenly you're back in the third grade in your dream along with what happened today. Do you know why? Your brain's taking all the memories from today and looking for a place in the filing cabinet to stick them. It's always working. And if you have the wrong information, you're going to do the wrong thing. I mean, just quite aside from that, most of us don't even live real lives anymore. 22 hours a week, we're in front of that thing. We let other people play sports, we sit and watch it, and we don't go outside and do anything. Our friends and relationships are all, even a TV show called Friends instead of actually going out and having some. We're wasting huge quantities of our lives watching actors pretend to have a life. What sense does that make? It's destroying us. People tell me, but I wish I had the time you had to study the Bible. I promise you do. I promise you do. I got a challenge for you. Take a few things. Take your TV remote and your smartphone and your tablet and your laptop and your Bible. Put them all on the coffee table for 3 weeks. See which one you reach for the most. Honestly, we're squandering this beautiful gift God gave us called life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's the big one. What is pride? It's putting yourself at the center of the universe. It was the very first of all sins. Lucifer said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I. Ezekiel actually says that Lucifer was corrupted because he was gorgeous. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And here we are living in a world that puts all the emphasis on the outside. All of it. All on physical beauty. We worship youth when the Bible says gray hair is worth something. Girls starve themselves to look like a picture of a girl that doesn't actually exist. It was made in Photoshop. Boys taking steroids, damaging their bodies so they can look like the guy in the magazine too. Everybody in California going out and getting plastic surgery, denying the inevitable. Get all the plastic surgery you want, your face is still gonna slide off your skull one day, still gonna happen. We're spending millions of dollars, as people starve, by the way, millions of dollars on designer stuff and designer clothes and designer cars, and we decorate our bodies with expensive things, but I'm telling you what God's looking at. He's looking at the inside. He's looking at the heart and mind. God judges the heart, not your appearance. That's it. Listen to God's advice. 1 Peter 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. Now, some of our Mennonite and Amish brethren, I go visit the Amish. I kind of envy their lifestyle some. I do. They've taken this passage to heart. They don't even put the stuff on ever. They take it seriously, and you know something? They kind of have a point. They kind of have a point. Why not let Jesus be the most attractive thing about you? Why not let Jesus be it? The Bible's rule is simplicity. It's letting Jesus show through you. It's letting Jesus be more visible than you. Put a filter on your mind. Close the gates. Here's the Bible's advice in the last days. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Well, I don't want to be different. No. I do. If it means that I'm practicing for the kingdom of heaven, I do. Let me ask you, you've taken the reins of your own life for years. I've done it. Still struggle with it. Everybody does. How's it go when you run it your way? How's it going? It's a man in church. He's playing the organ. He's practicing in an empty church, and it's going horribly, making mistakes. And as he's practicing to his horror, the back of the church opens and a man comes and sits down and sits there and listens. That's making it worse. Now he's self-conscious and he's making more mistakes. Man sitting in the pew in a break says, that's quite a piece you're playing. You're struggling with it. It's very complicated. Maybe I could help you with it. You don't understand. This is really complex. This is a piece written by Felix Mendelssohn. You don't get it. All right. Man keeps making more mistakes. He's getting more frustrated. And then after a bit, as happens to most men, he starts to feel bad. Oh, I was kind of rude to him. He stops. He says, I'm sorry I was so rude. I'm struggling with this. My name is Stephen. What's your name? He said, I'm Felix Mendelssohn. I wrote that piece. So here you are, struggling with your life, doing it your own way, and the whole time God's knocking on the door saying, but I made you. Why don't you let me teach you how to live? It just goes a whole lot better. And you can end up on the mountain with the Lamb, with my name written on your forehead. It is the Lamb or the dragon. You got to make up your mind. If you'd like to stand on Mount Zion one day, why don't you stand right now and have prayer with me? Father in heaven, what a marvel your word is. There's not a detail about life that you've left out. Tonight we want to turn our hearts and minds over to you. We want to be new creatures. We want your character written in our hearts. Give us the wisdom to see where the enemy attacks and to follow Jesus. Father, we're thankful for the gift of the cross and the fact that we'll be on our way home very soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, for we pray it in his wonderful name. Amen.
Today you have watched just one in a series of Revelation Speaks Peace presentations. The entire series is available on DVD. Find out how you can order a copy at bop.com/RSP. Or call 877-955-2525. Or if you wish, you may request the series by writing to Voice of Prophecy, P.O. Box 999, Loveland, Colorado, 80539. You can also find answers to life's toughest questions by ordering Voice of Prophecy's free Discover Bible Guides. Where is God when you suffer? Does your life really matter? How does Bible prophecy affect my life? The Discover Bible Guides will help you find answers to these questions in the Bible. We'll take you step by step to what you care about most. Study online or have us send them straight to your mailbox. To order your DVD set or Discover Bible Guides, go to vop.com/RSP. Again, that's vop.com/RSP. Or call 877-955-2525. You may also send us a request by mail to Voice of Prophecy, P.O. Box 999, Loveland, Colorado, 80539.